James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, anytime we study a new book in the Bible, it's like preparing for a trip. There's certain things we want to know before we start. Where are we going? What can we expect on this journey that we're going to take? You know, the first time I took a trip to Israel, I got all the books I could on it and all the slides and pictures. I began to look at it and study it so that when I got there, I'd know what to expect. And I saw something, I said, you know, I know exactly what that is. And I found that in preparing for it and knowing what to expect, it was more valuable and more meaningful to me as I got there. And so I encourage you to ask yourself certain questions. What do I want out of this book? What am I going to do with the information that I receive? Am I going to commit myself to it? And so as we prepare to go through the book of James, I would encourage you to sit down between this week and next week and read the book of James at one setting. Just a few chapters, go through it and get the unity of the Scripture. In fact, it might be good to do that once a week. If you read the book of James once a week, just at a setting, just a few chapters, went through it, by the time we get done with this study, you'll probably have memorized all of the verses. Because we'll pick apart each of the verses in their context and you'll have gone through it at a setting and see it in its unity, and it'll really help. James begins his letter with his name. He signs his letter at the beginning. Now, this is a little different. When we write letters, we usually sign our names at the end. In ancient times, they would begin by signing their name at the beginning and say who they're writing to at the beginning. Nowadays, we sign our name at the end. I think it's better to write a letter like this. Because when I receive a letter, you know what the first thing I do is? I look at the back to see who wrote it to me. And so it's best, you know, if they would just say, this is from so-and-so at the very beginning, that I wouldn't have to turn the page and it'd be a lot easier. Now, James, as you've gathered, is the author of this book. Now, there's several James in the New Testament that stand out. The most prominent is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He's the most prominent. He was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, followed him very closely for 3.5 years, discipled by the Lord. Although that James is the most prominent, I don't believe that is the one who wrote this book. There's another James, James the son of Alphaeus, who is also a disciple. He is less prominent in the Scripture. There's also James, the father of Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples of the Lord. But I believe that this James is James, who was the flesh brother of Jesus Christ. It's no secret to us that Jesus had brothers and sisters after he was conceived through the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit while Mary was a virgin. After that, Joseph and Mary had normal relationships and they had offspring. It's plain in the Scripture. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. The brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ did not believe that he was the Savior. James was among them. Now, later on, James becomes a leader in the early church, but at first, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior. He thought that Jesus was a little bit odd. That, you know, my brother, a lot of strange ideas. I'm sure he thought like that. I'm sure he thought, my goodness, I'm embarrassed. In fact, at one point, the Gospels record that his mother and his brothers sought him because in King James, it says, they thought that he was beside himself, which is a King James way of saying they thought he was crazy. It says that multitudes were coming and going and he didn't even have time to eat, and his brethren, after the flesh, thought that he was crazy. They came to take him by force. But it seems that after watching the life of Jesus, growing up with him, hearing him teach, seeing his miracles, seeing him die on the cross, and especially the resurrection, convinced his brother that this was the Messiah. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus made a special appearance to his brother James after the resurrection. Appeared to James, to 500 and to James. And I'm sure that the resurrection convinced James that his brother was more than just a brother, but was the Savior of the world. Now, let me clarify that by saying James was the half-brother of Jesus. Because Jesus was conceived by a virgin, by the Holy Spirit. James was the natural offspring of Joseph and Mary. So he was really a half-brother of Jesus Christ. We find James, who wrote this book, in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. They got together, they were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and in the book of Acts they were in the upper room praying. Mary and the brothers of Jesus Christ, the flesh physical brothers of the Lord, they were praying. So it was after the resurrection that he became a new believer, and he accompanied himself with the disciples, praying with them, establishing himself within the church and growing in the Lord. Now he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. You know, he could have said, James, a servant, and by the way, the brother of the Lord. Now, if that isn't a plus, I don't know what is. I mean, you talk about being related to famous people. Now, James could have pulled this and dropped this name anytime he wanted to. You know, he could have always said, hey, don't you know who I am, Paul? Don't give me any flack, man. I'm Jesus' brother. But James called himself a servant. He loved to be known as a servant. He took that lower position. Sure, he could have pulled rank. When he met with Paul later on, when Paul and Barnabas came down to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, James could have said, hey, don't you know who I am? I grew up with Jesus. I mean, Paul, you think you've got a big brother that's something. Mine is Jesus. And yet he chose to be called a servant. Servant of the Lord, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James becomes a leader in the early church. In fact, you might want to write down Acts chapter 15 and look at it later. Because it seems that James, the brother of Jesus Christ, becomes sort of the pastor in Jerusalem. It wasn't Peter. In fact, Peter is responsible to James. When there's a conflict, James is the one that Peter goes to talk to. When Peter is released from jail, he says, go tell James what happened. So it seems that James occupies a place of authority in the early church and was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You know, James must have been a spiritual man to climb to this much authority in the church in so short of time. He must have really given himself to the Word of God and to the Lord. And yet he was a servant of the Lord. Now, James was known in the early church for practical wisdom. And actually, this is one of the themes of this book, practical wisdom. When the Judaizers were coming into the church, that is, people who said that you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, Paul and Barnabas withstood them. And Peter was there also. And Peter said, why should we lay a yoke upon these people that neither we or our fathers were able to bear? But there was such a controversy that they went down from Antioch to Jerusalem to discuss it. And they kicked it around, and James finally comes up with the perfect practical solution. He was practical. He was down to earth. He said, look, let's not tell these people that they have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. They live by grace through faith. But let's tell them, you know, so we don't offend anybody, that they don't drink blood, they abstain from things offered to idols, and of course they should abstain from fornication if they want to be called a Christian. If they do these things, they do well. And everybody said, yeah, that sounds good. That's pretty simple. That's wise and practical. So he became known for just practical wisdom. And the book of James, the theme of the book of James, you might want to take note of it, is practical Christian living by faith. Practical Christian living by faith. James gets down to where the rubber meets the road. Very practical things. He deals with modern issues, up-to-date issues. Very practical issues that we can learn from on a day-by-day basis. In fact, James is sort of like the Proverbs of the New Testament, filled with wisdom. Sometimes the sentences and the themes are very short and to the point, and they just say all that is need to be said in such a short time. It's not in the scripture, but it is believed by tradition that James was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem around 60-62 AD. That the Pharisees hated James' testimony so much that they threw him off the temple and beat him to death with clubs. And that as he was dying, he said the same things his half-brother, his Savior, said, "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But either way, James has a prominent position and noteworthy position as leadership in the early church. You know, I believe that one of the greatest needs in the church today is that of practical Christian truth. That's why I love, let me tell you, the book of James is one of my favorites. It's also one of the most convicting. And as I go through it, sometimes I want to close it. In fact, Martin Luther believed that it wasn't inspired by God at first. Because he was saved, you know, he read Romans and he was saved by grace and he thought, surely the book of James is so full of the law, he can't be part of the scripture. Later on, he changed his mind. But as I read the book of James, it's practical, but it's also tough. And yet, the theme is practical Christian living by faith and also maturity. Having a Christian grow up and become mature. I believe that spiritual immaturity is the most common and worst problem in the church today. I think that all of the problems that Christians face stem back to spiritual immaturity. And so James is telling his people to grow up. It's sad but true that although people get older, they don't always get wiser. Now you think that you would mature the older you get. Yet I know people that are adults that act like babies. And spiritually, I know people who have grown supposedly in the Lord a while, but they're very spiritually immature. And so spiritual maturity becomes the keynote of James' practical epistle, practical letter, as he writes some hard but very practical truths. I have found that no matter where I go in this world, the need is the same. Even in India or Thailand, that there's spiritual immaturity. And you know what the problem is? It's not the people. It's the leadership. Because they're not teaching them anything. Nobody's telling them how to live the Christian life. Nobody's saying, this is how to walk in the Lord. This is what the scripture says. Let's look at it. Instead, they're being told stories. Get up there and a guy will take one word and he'll speak about his opinion and his story about this, and I believe love is a great virtue and we should love one another, and you know, love is such a neat thing, and love, and next week, you know, peace is such a beautiful virtue and peace should be in the world, and oh, peace. And oh, we should have hope. So next week we'll talk about hope, and oh, don't you hope that we can have love and peace? Hope. And in talking to some of the leaders of the churches over in Asia, they said, you know, we have that problem. Our pastors aren't feeding the churches. They're not taking them through in-depth Bible studies. They're not taking them through systematic Bible studies. They're really just telling them stories or opinions of the church. No, our church denomination believes in this. And if you're really a Christian, you follow our denomination. And they'll push the denomination more than the scripture. And this has always been a problem. People want to know some practical things. How do I do it? How do I share my faith? How do I pray effectively? And so James answers a lot of those questions, very down-to-earth things. That's the reason he wrote it. And that's the reason that we have our outreach, like on the radio, is to feed people the scripture. We're trying to go out into areas that they don't have them. Tucson, we want to go out into Boston. And we get letters all the time from some of these places say, we're just really getting fed. We're being ministered to as we study the scripture daily. We're growing. We're getting to know Jesus better. And that's what it's all about. Maturity. Verse 4, look at it. We'll get to it next week. But he said, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This word perfect means mature. It doesn't mean that you'll have a halo, you'll walk on clouds all day, and you'll be sinless. The word perfect means that you'll rise to maturity. Perfection in the scripture is a word that denotes full-grown person. That you'll be all that God intended you to be. And so James says, I want you to grow up. I want you to become mature. And so he gives us, in this epistle, keys to maturity that we could grow in the Lord. James, a servant of God. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. And it literally means a bond slave. Someone who is completely owned by the master. He has no rights nor privileges of his own. He has relinquished all of his rights, all of his own will and desires, and he is in complete control of his master. James, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he saw himself in relationship to God. A servant, a bond slave. Now, there were many kinds of servants in those days. There were household servants who were hired to come in and do a job and then leave. And then there was those servants who were completely the property of their owner. But there were also servants who were voluntarily the property of their master. You see, if a Hebrew slave served for a period of years, 7 years, and after 7 years he said, I love my master. I don't want to leave him. I want to commit myself to my master for life. You know, he gives me a good place to live, nice wages, takes care of me. I want to be a slave, sold out to him for life. They would take and put his ear on the door of the house and put an awl through it, run a stake through his ear. And they would put an earring in, which meant he was a bond slave. Depending on which ear they put it in, one meant that he was an idol worshiper, and the other ear meant that he was a bond slave. And so, James, a bond slave by voluntary choice. There was once a story of a man who lived in the South when the slave markets were still open. And a slave was put out for sale. Handsome, young, strong man. And the prices and the bids were going, and the bids got higher and higher until finally one Englishman got the highest bid and he bought the slave. So he took the slave home. The slave mocked him. And he said, oh, what a dummy. Don't you know that slavery is abolished in England, and here you're in Britain, you're from Britain, and you buy me in the United States? And oh, man, and just derided him and was very bitter because he bought him, and I'm not going to be a good servant for you. You're going to have to kill me. And the English person said, you know why I bought you? So I could set you free. I didn't buy you to keep you. I know that slavery should be abolished. I bought you so I could set you free. The man was so overtaken with emotion. He said, you know what? I want to serve you. I don't have any other place to go. I'm your slave forever. And that's what James saw himself as. Lord, I relinquish my rights. You bought me as a slave from the world to set me free. And I want to be your sold out slave for good. James, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We need, as Christians, I believe, to realize that we do not belong to ourselves. The Scripture says that we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I know that the Christian in thing to say is, I want to serve the Lord. And I ask a person, well, what are your goals? What do you plan to do? Just serve the Lord. Okay, what does that mean practically? What do you mean by that? Well, it doesn't matter, just wherever. Well, I think those are just kind of Christian niceties to say that really don't mean anything. Because oftentimes when it gets right down to it, people want to reverse the roles. They want to drag God where they want to go. We want to reverse the order. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, my will be done. In heaven as it is in my own little world. And we really need to know that we have to take our hands off of ourselves, because we have no right to make decisions and plans and plotting our life and our future without the leading of God. We have no right to do that. We have no right or jurisdiction, if we truly are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to go our own way in the name of Jesus Christ when perhaps God would be leading us another direction. We need to wait upon God and say, God, I'm your slave. How do you want me to function? What do you want me to do? I want to hear from you. I want to make sure that when I make a move, it's the direction you've led me in. James, a bond slave, voluntarily sold out to a master, giving up all of his rights to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the greatest dangers in the church is that Christians want to make Jesus their constitutional king. Do you know what a constitutional king is? It's someone who is a king as a figurehead, but he has no power. Whenever there's a country with a constitutional king, the prime minister has the real authority. And it's, Lord, you're the king, but you're the constitutional king. I'm the prime minister. One of the greatest tragedies that I have seen is when, even in Christian circles among churches, the flesh is promoted. Today we have Brother so-and-so in our midst. And I want to tell you what a servant of God that he is. And we want to just spend 5 minutes and glorify his flesh to tell you how much he serves the Lord. You're always just powerful, man. Spends 4 hours a day in prayer. Wow. Let's give him a big hand. Look at him. Praise him for a while. And often the flesh is so glorified. In the back of the church is a nice brass plaque donated by so-and-so 10 years ago. Given honor to the flesh. Jesus in Luke 17 says, which one of you, having a servant who goes out and plows in the field every day, if he comes in, would you say, hey, why don't you relax for a while, slave? Take your shoes off, cook yourself a meal. Jesus said, no. But you would rather say, go prepare me dinner, that I can sit down and eat. And after you're all done, then you can feed yourself. And then Jesus said, and would his master, commend him for the things that he's doing? And Jesus said, no, he wouldn't. He's only doing what he's supposed to do as a slave. So Jesus says this, likewise, when you have done all that you are commanded to do, you are to say, Lord, we are but unprofitable servants. We've only done what it is our duty to do. We're only slaves. This is only normal part of our Christian living, to be sold out to you and to serve you. Not to applaud for the flesh or to stand up and take any glory for it. We're only doing what we're supposed to do. We're sold out to you. We belong to you. We don't need to take any credit. We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what you've wanted us to do. And so I have noticed through the New Testament that these writers love to call themselves bond slaves. You know, Jesus said, I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you friends. For a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. And yet, the early church, the apostles said, James, a bondslave, Peter, a bondslave, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. They all took that title upon themselves, a voluntary bondslave. Beautiful. Now, there's also privileges, by the way, of being a slave. The word doulos was used for a relationship with the master whereby the master was in complete, not only control of the slave, but was responsible for the life of the slave. He had to provide clothing, food, shelter, medicine for the family, fun for the children. They were in complete responsibility for the servant. All of the concerns of the slave were the concerns of the master. If there was a problem, the master was completely responsible. What a beautiful relationship to have with God. Jesus said, take no thought for your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. It's the responsibility of your master to care for you. Your problems are God's concerns. Your concerns, God is concerned about. What a beautiful privilege to be a slave of God and realize that God is responsible for my life. And you know what? When I encounter a problem, I actually say that. God, you've got a problem. There's a need here, and you're my master. And you promised to take care of me. And you said to take no thought for my life. You said if I seek first the kingdom, it'd be added unto me. So I'll be about the king's business. And Lord, you just be about my business. And I'll serve you that way. That's what Jesus invited us to do. That beautiful servant-Lord relationship. James is servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the second part of this verse. He now tells us who he addresses it to. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. This is a term called the dispersion or the diaspora. There is a myth floating around called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There are people who believe in British Israelism, that the 10 tribes were lost after the Assyrian captivity and they migrated toward Europe. And the British are the descendants of true Israel. And the Danish people are some of the descendants. And the word Ish in Hebrew is man. Ish is man. And so the tribe of Dan, they've looked at the Danish people or Danish people. Dan's man. This is the tribe of Dan that has gone to that part of Scandinavia. So the British, the Danish, and so forth. You've also got the foolish. And that's about what this doctrine amounts to. There's no such thing, I believe, as 12 lost tribes or 10 lost tribes of Israel. The Assyrians took captive the Israelites 562 or something B.C. They took them captive, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, into Assyria. A few years later, Babylon subjugated the Assyrian Empire, which meant all the Jewish 10 tribes which were in the north were under the control of Babylon. Babylon then came in and took the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, brought them back, and they were all intermingled with the other 10 tribes. The two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were the only ones who really kept identity because of different intermarriages. Although, in 2 Chronicles, all of the 12 tribes were recognized in Judah and Benjamin. And James writes to 12 tribes who, 1,000 years later, he's writing to them. He didn't say, to the two tribes and the 10 tribes who no one knows about. Peter writes his book to also the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, although a Jewish person today cannot really trace back his ancestry to a certain tribe, although some try, there really isn't a certain way to trace every Jewish person's ancestry back to his particular tribe. God knows what tribe he is, and there are still 12 tribes scattered abroad. They're out there. Although we don't know who's of which tribe, it doesn't matter. Because in the book of Revelation chapter 7, God will seal 12 tribes of the children of Israel. He knows who they are. He's got them marked. And he will seal 12,000 from each tribe. So I don't believe there's any 10 lost tribes. James writes, even after the dispersion, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. One thing that strikes me about this introduction, and that is that James himself was a Jewish Christian. And he's writing to Jewish Christians. His primary letter was to people like himself. His main concern were his own people. And I believe that there's something to be said for that. Because so often many people are out trying to win everyone else except their own race. Now, I do believe in evangelism. Obviously, I wouldn't have gone to India or Asia. But I also believe that evangelism in our own backyard is just as important. There are as many lost and needy people in our own backyard in the United States as there are in India or Thailand. There are people in America who haven't heard the gospel. Oh, they've heard about Jesus. Oh, they've heard about churches. But they haven't been confronted with the living, resurrected Christ who can change their life if they commit themselves to Him. They haven't really heard that gospel. They're fed up with churches and traditions. But they need someone to preach the gospel to them, the good news of the kingdom, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And James was a Jewish Christian writing into his own. His first concern was for his own people. It's very beautiful. The 12 tribes who were scattered abroad. Now, we only have a few minutes. Let me just say that this word scattered means to be scattered like seed. Remember in the book of Acts, when the church was being persecuted and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria? It's the same word. To be scattered like seed, it's a term of agriculture. God was the one who scattered these Jewish Christians after the stoning of Stephen into different parts of Israel, Samaria and Judea. The church, it seems, was getting lax, comfortable, a nice place of ease. The Spirit was moving. There was their Christian friends were all around them, and they enjoyed the fellowship, and they didn't want to move. This is the place to be. I'm under the spout where the glory comes out. I'm being blessed. And that can often breed a dangerous situation, a life of ease. And so God will sometimes rock the boat. He rocks the boat to get the seed out, to get the Word of God out. He rocked the boat in Jerusalem so that they were scattered abroad preaching the gospel in some of these other places. God's concern is that the world hears the gospel. Jesus in his parable said, "The field is the world, and the Son of Man is sowing seed in his field." And it falls upon four different types of earth. God has now commissioned us with that of sowing or preaching the gospel into different segments of society. So the 12 tribes, these Jewish Christians outside of Palestine, who were scattered abroad because of these things. It is good sometimes to see our interruptions that are in our lives as divine appointments by God. Everything's flowing so right, so smooth. The job's great, full tank of gas. The house is paid off. We can make improvements now. And then something happens, an interruption. We lose the job. We lose our security in this earth. We can't trust our pocketbook anymore. We have to start living by faith. It's a tough place to be. Yet God is doing some things. Perhaps that's a divine appointment to scatter the Word of God, to scatter the seed. We were flying back from Bombay this week. You know, it took us 20-some hours, and we were flying into Dallas. And I thought, oh, I'm glad we're almost home. And we started doing a holding pattern. Plane started going around and around. For about 45 minutes to an hour, we just circled. And the pilot said, there's a storm in Dallas. Tornadoes have happened east of Dallas, and three people are killed, so we can't land. We have to fly to Houston. Whatever. We fly in Houston. We get in and out. Finally make it to Dallas 5 hours later. There's a five-hour delay. At this point, I'm exhausted, and I'm in the flesh. I'm complaining. Grumbling at people who are in my way. I'm angry at everybody. I admit it, I got in the flesh. I'm tired. I want to sleep. And it was another five-hour delay before the next plane would take off. My plane to Albuquerque was delayed 5 hours. So I'm in the airport, and I've got red bug eyes. And I'm trying to think, God, what in the world could you use this time for? I'm tired. You know that I need rest, Lord. You know my needs before I have them, and I'm seeking first the kingdom, and you know all the needs that I have. What's wrong? And the Lord placed me in between two interesting individuals, and I got to really share my faith for a couple hours. Got to really share with a man who's on business to Albuquerque all the time, and next to me then were two young ladies who the Lord was really dealing with in their lives, and it was a really good time of sharing the gospel. And I realized, you know, God, you have your appointments. Your interruptions are for a reason. Even when I'm tired and I want to do something else, you can interrupt and you can scatter the seed. And it's beautiful to experience that. When those times happen, to say, well, I'm open, Lord. Is there something you want me to do? So the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. He says, greeting. You know what this word literally means? To be satisfied. To rejoice and to be satisfied. That's what the word greeting means. Now remember, he's speaking to persecuted Christians. People who are scattered abroad. People whom James knew would have the temptation to grumble and complain because of their circumstance. God, why? Am I deprived of my home, my family, my loved ones? Why am I scattered like this? Why the persecution? And James tells them in the midst of that, his first message is rejoice, be satisfied. That's what this word greeting in Greek literally means, to be satisfied. You know, a true Christian isn't one who's just satisfied in the easy life, but one who's satisfied in the midst of circumstances. That's the real test. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's really easy to praise the Lord when there's full cupboards, a full tank of gas, food on the table, the dogs running around and happy, cars paid off. But when the cupboards are bare, when you're out of gas, when you don't know where your next meal or paycheck's coming from, then it's tough. All of us are faced with situations like that at one time or another, and that's where it's tough to be satisfied. You know, there's a lot of talk today about faith. I believe in it as much as they do and talk about it. And brother, if you had enough faith, you'd drive a Cadillac. Nice Cadillac. I mean the best one, leather seats. And if you had enough faith, you'd prosper. You'd have the biggest house on the block. And if you had enough faith, you'd never have a disease come your way. That's faith, brother. Ah, no. True faith looks in the midst of disease and not prosperity and says, God still loves me. Even though the outward circumstances would say, God doesn't love me, I know God loves me. Even though the outward man is perishing, I trust God. Even though I don't have enough food and I'm beaten and destitute, if that's the case, I trust the Lord. That's true faith, not in the times of prosperity. The times that only trust God in prosperity is cheap faith. Anybody can trust God in that. But to trust the Lord when it's difficult and not say, oh, I don't have enough faith, but to say, oh, I trust that my Father loves me. He knows what He's doing. That is true faith. To the 12 tribes who were scattered under this persecution, He says greeting or to be content, rejoice. So, we covered one verse tonight. Next week we'll cover a few more verses. Verses 2 through 8. Maybe. And next week, we go through our favorite subject on earth, trials. And how to deal with them. Now, before we close tonight, let me just give you a couple little hints on how to study this book. And I'd like you to remember this as we go through that. As you go through the book of James, let me warn you, there's some tough places here. There's some hard words of exhortation. James doesn't candy coat the gospel. And as you go through the book of James, James will be honest in his exhortation. In fact, James says that reading the Word, reading the Scripture is like looking into a mirror. As you study the Word of God, you're going to see yourself as you really are. And there's going to be a time when you'll want to close the book of James. I've been there many times. There's a story of a savage, a bushman, who for the first time looked into a mirror and he was shocked at what he saw. He was so upset he broke the mirror. And many Christians act like that. They look and they study the Word of God and it's a mirror. It reflects themselves as they look into it and they see their imperfections. And they, instead of wanting to change their behavior, they'll get mad at the preacher for preaching that message or at the message in the Word of God. They'll close the book. Instead of saying that's an area where I need to change. You'd be surprised how many people do that. You know, I've talked to people many times when I brought up, like on a Sunday night in the Old Testament, the sin of fornication, sex out of marriage, how God condemns that as sin, how people will walk out. They don't want to hear it. Or that homosexuality is a blatant sin. They walk out. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to change their behavior. They want to be told, hey, you can, you know, do anything you want, and God is so full of, you know, love, and you can just sin all you want to, and God loves you, brother. Oh, yeah. It's a message we want to hear. The book of James doesn't cut any corners. There'll be some tough spots in it. It's like looking into a mirror, reflecting the deficiencies, and we're going to have to stop and say, Lord, this is an area of my life where I really need to commit to you. I really see the deficiencies. I look into this mirror, but I want to grow in that. And you know, growing is hard. Growing in the Lord is tough. Even as physical growing is tough. You know, it's hard to grow up, isn't it? You know, there's times and stages in our physical life that was tough. Being a teenager was tough. Going through adolescence and getting pimples was tough. You have insecurities and you have all sorts of things with peer pressure at school and going from the baby stage to the teenage, adolescent, into the adult stage. Some tough times. Growing is not always easy and spiritual growth is hard. There's times when we just don't want to do it anymore. And James is a book that's pretty forthright. When you go through the book of James, commit yourself to being a doer of the word, not a hearer. You know, there's really not a big blessing in Bible study. Now listen to me, don't misunderstand me. The blessing is in doing Bible study, is in living out what we read, not just studying it and saying, oh, I really learned a lot through the study, but now the difficult part of living it, not just knowing it. So James says that we should become doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. And so that there won't be any self-deception. We should take heed and practice these things. And remember, as we go through the book of James, as we go through the scripture, we must always measure our behavior to the word of God, not to someone else. Not to say, you know, I'm a little more spiritual than that brother over there. I've really grown more than he has. Why, he's still doing those stupid little sins, and I've graduated from that. I'm doing these other stupid little sins, but I'm on my way. No, no. We should say, you know what? I'm going to measure myself up with the Word and let God take care of that fella. Not let God worry about his growth. I don't have to condemn him or her. God's able to work with that person, grow them up, deal with them. I'll measure myself up with the Word. And Lord, you speak to me. I want to grow no matter how hard it is. You know, it costs to be a Christian. It's not that easy. Jesus didn't say it would be a cakewalk. He said it's going to be tough. Count the cost. But James also tells us about the liberty of being a slave. Later on, you're going to see in the next chapter, he talks about the liberty, the freedom we have in being a slave of Jesus Christ.